Good morning, church. My name is Maddie Manning, and I have the privilege of teaching English at middle school here at Lighthouse Christian School. Join me as we read Galatians chapter 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness?
Thank you, Maddie. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word this morning. We know that it has power, has your authority, and that it's true. It's the one true narrative over our lives, and in particular over our life as believers in Jesus. And so, Lord, as we continue to just consider what grace is and consider, Lord, the life in the Spirit and what it means, Lord, to live for you, to be transformed into your image. I pray that your word would go deep with us this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good to see you here midway through summer. And it's been a great summer. Well, as you know, if you've been with us through Galatians, that Paul's letter is addressing Christians who have reverted to relying upon the law for their justification before God. And so at the end of chapter 2 last week, Paul tells the law guys, you know, the circumcision guys, which included, Peter got sucked into it, Barnabas. He says, you guys are relying to save you, the law, the same law that slayed me and brought me to Jesus. You're relying on that law to save you. The law isn't a savior. The law is an assassin. Paul says, listen, you're grabbing onto and trusting in the very thing that exposes you, condemns you, and kills you, instead of the one who saves you. Before Paul was Paul the Apostle, he was Saul of Tarsus, you remember, someone who was very much relying upon the law, trusting in the law for his justification before God. In fact, in recounting his BC days, his before Christ days, Paul says in Philippians 3, he basically challenges anyone to a self-righteousness contest. I challenge you to beat me in a self-righteousness contest, Paul essentially says, Philippians 3, 4. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, like you think you're pretty good, you think you're pretty religious, pretty moral, I have more confidence than you. I got you beat. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, one of 6,000 incredibly committed men, committed to keeping the law. Paul was one of those 6,000. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul understood what it was like to rely on the law and to follow the law and to trust in the law. Paul says, in effect, I challenge anyone to a law-keeping contest, and I bet my life that when it comes to keeping the law, I got any of you beat. But a strange thing happened in Paul's life. The law that he was relying on and so committed to actually stabbed him in the back. Romans 7, 9, Paul writes, I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Now, isn't that interesting? He considered himself alive and apart from the law. So even though he was relying on the law was distanced from him. It was far away from him. And so verse 10 says, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it, killed me. The law killed me. It deceived me. I thought I was following it. In fact, it was a long ways away. When it finally came to me, when the commandment came to me, it shoved a knife right in my back and took me out. I was fine, Paul says, as long as I didn't understand what the law actually demanded. I thought I knew it and kept it, but in reality, I was at a far distance from it. But when the commandment came to me, it had a knife, and I realized how sinful I was, and I died. And the very thing that I relied on for life killed me. And it was then that I became free from it, and I was able to be married to Jesus. And it was then that I began to actually live for God, to truly live for God. For through the law, Galatians 2:19, through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. So the law was never meant to save us, never meant to make us holy. That was never God's intent. It was given to teach us our true condition and to bring us to Jesus for salvation. That's always been the story. Romans 3:20, no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law simply shows us how sinful we are. Listen, when the commandment really comes to you, it will slay you. It will expose you for who you truly are, and that's a sinner before a holy God. I'm going to draw three important issues to your attention this morning as we unpack these six verses this morning. So the first one is legalism. Legalism is seductive. It's seductive. Look at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Now, if you watch TV in the 60s and early 70s, when you hear the word bewitched, what do you think of? Samantha Stevens, right? I mean, the wriggling of the nose or whatever. Came to find out she didn't wriggle her nose. She actually moved her upper lip. That's what made her note. This is way too much information. Look it up. So she was the witch, Samantha Stevens, in the TV show Bewitched, and she would cast spells on people. And she promised her husband, Darren, if you remember the premise of the whole series, that Darren found out she was a witch, and she promised, I will not use my powers. I will live as a mortal as long as we're married. And inevitably, they got into binds and so on, and she would use her powers to get them out. And that included casting spells on people. She would freeze them, you know, or turn them into a chimpanzee or all kinds of crazy stuff, that she had this power. So Paul says, listen, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who has put you under their spell? The Phillips translation puts it like this. Oh, you dear idiots of Galatia. There's affection in Paul's words, but he's calling them out on their stupidity in turning away from grace. It's kind of like my mom, when I would do something dumb, she would say, oh, Gregory Mark, you fathead. I did something dumb. She calls me out on it. But there was affection in her voice, even as she called me fathead. Who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you? Barclay translates bewitched as put the evil eye on. And the ancient Greeks were accustomed to and afraid of the idea that a spell could be cast upon them by an evil eye. And they considered serpents, snakes, to have that power over their prey. And so when you see a little animal that freezes before a snake, they thought that the snake had this power to put the animal under its spell by using the evil eye. And so, therefore, the way to overcome the evil eye is to not look at the evil eye and to fix your eyes on something else. And that's kind of what Paul has in mind here. He is saying, you dear idiots, you precious nitwits, you beloved boneheads, listen, who has bewitched you? And this after you laid your eyes clearly on the publicly crucified Jesus. Now, just for clarity here, I don't think Paul is saying that the Galatian Christians saw Jesus physically crucified outside of Jerusalem. That was 20 years earlier. Galatia's up in the north, quite a ways away. And it's highly unlikely that any of them living in the Galatian region were down in Jerusalem 20 years earlier and actually witnessed the crucifixion of Jesus. And even if any of them did, thousands of people saw Jesus crucified. And it didn't matter to them. It didn't have any effect on them. Many people just wagged their heads and mocked him as they went to the temple to do their religious duty. Paul is saying, essentially, I preached the gospel to you, which is the power of God to salvation, and your eyes were opened to behold the glory of Jesus and the meaning of his sacrifice upon the cross. The cross is where Jesus said, it is finished. How in the world could you turn away from God's gloriously complete sacrifice and atonement for you and instead grab onto something that kills you? Obviously, someone has gotten in your head. Someone has put a spell on you. Listen, you may have seen Jesus crucified, the depiction of it. Maybe you watched the Passion of the Christ and saw that very grotesquely horrific depiction of Jesus, which probably didn't go far enough, by the way. Or maybe you have a crucifix that has a depiction of Jesus on it or whatever. Listen, you haven't seen Jesus crucified. You've seen a depiction. There's a seeing with your physical eyes, and there's a seeing the deeper reality with the eyes of your heart. That's what I think Job experienced at the end of the book of Job in the end of the wild ride he had. In Job 42:5, Job says, I had heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Did Job see God? No. No man can see God and live. But the eyes of his understanding, the eyes of his heart were opened. Paul wrote in Ephesians 1:18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. There's a blindness that is upon the hearts of sinful humanity. And that blindness has to be broken. Those eyes of the heart have to be opened. The Galatians saw Jesus vividly portrayed as crucified. How? Through the eyes of their heart, through the preaching of the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 4:3, if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. Like Paul's like, listen, I don't preach a murky gospel. I'm not using the word in a tricky way, in a manipulative way. Like, I preach Christ and him crucified. So if it's veiled, it's only veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, this is why the God of this world, a reference to Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Satan's whole strategy revolves around keeping people from seeing Christ, crucified with the eyes of their heart. It's one thing to see the crucifixion depicted with your physical eyes and understanding even the particulars of it intellectually, but it's another thing to have the eyes of your heart enlightened and to the reality of what Jesus did upon the cross. The latter experience is life-changing. The former experience, not so much. So you can know a lot about the crucifixion of Jesus, all the details and what was happening to him physically and the asphyxiation issues and whatever. You can know all about that and still not have seen him crucified. The Galatians, they had their hearts enlightened and their lives changed by seeing the reality of Jesus crucified, and yet they were grabbing back to the law for their justification before God. Listen, legalism is seductive. It seduces you. It bewitches you. It appeals to our pride. It gives us something to boast about. It makes us feel like we're part of something elite, that we're superior to other people and to other groups. When Pam and I were baby Christians, my mom had a friend named Carol. Carol had a friend who was a Bible teacher, an older man named Joe. And Carol talked to my mom and said, "Hey, what about we have a Bible study at your house and Joe will teach us? And we'll get together once a week and you can invite your kids or whatever." So Pam and I started coming to the Bible study at my mom's house, and we met this guy, Joe, who is in his 70s, kindly older guy. And so Joe started off the whole thing about, this is going to be, I think it was a 12-week study, something like that, on sanctification. And I think he called it ultimate sanctification. And he began to go into this idea that the church, by and large, that the greater preponderance of the people of God don't understand ultimate sanctification. They don't get taught ultimate sanctification, and therefore the church is carnal, the church is weak, the church is missing out on what God has for them. And so by going through the study, you're going to see that you can go to this place where you're ultimately sanctified, and you're going to be in a greater place than anyone else in the church, in the body of Christ. And we're young, and we're zealous for the Lord, you know. We're like deep end, you know, believers. We're like jumping in at the deep end and going, whatever, we want more. Whatever the best, whatever's the most, that's what we want. And so this old guy, Joe, began to take us through and to tell us, through citing scripture, that you can come to the place where you can be sinless at least for long stretches of time in your life, days, weeks. You can be without sin because you are fully yielded to God. You are fully surrendered. And surely the power of God's Spirit is not deficient. And so if a person surrenders fully, God's going to supply. And so you won't tell any lies or, you know, entertain, secret thoughts or, you won't do any of that stuff. And if you do, then you confess, you know, as Christians do, and you'll be forgiven. This was all very appealing, very seductive to us young Christians who just wanted to live for Jesus. A spell was cast on us of sorts. And our church, which was Calvary Chapel of Downey, there was a group that we had connected with. And I remember Steve, big red-haired Steve, who kind of caught on to what was happening in this Bible study at my mom's house. And he was concerned, very concerned. He began to talk to us about it. Like, man, I don't think this is right. And it was driving a wedge, and I was wrestling, and I'm not so sure how, you know, what was Pam was going through, but I was wrestling with, man, God, I mean, Joe's saying this, but then people from my church are saying this. And Joe is saying, well, they don't get it. They don't understand. Now, eventually, by God's grace, we were pulled away from Joe. And we realized that this teaching was not biblically true. So listen, the law, effort, human, you know, willpower, I'm going to bring myself to another level. Listen, that is seductive. Secondly, number two, this is huge. Christianity, your life in Jesus, it begins with the Spirit. Did you catch that in verse 2? Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? And then in verse 3, he says, having begun by the Spirit. That's how it started for you if you're saved this morning. It began by the Spirit. And so if the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, then you aren't a Christian. You may consider yourself a Christian, but by the Bible's definition, you're not. Romans 8:9, anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. So if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit, they're synonymous, then you're not his. You're not truly a believer. So the Holy Spirit, by the way, is not an it. He's not a force, an emanation from God. He is God himself. And he comes to dwell inside of sinners who trust the Savior. And this is where it all begins. So do you realize the magnitude of this? Let me answer that for you. No, you don't. You don't realize it. I don't realize it. I try. And I think we would be well served if we meditated on this more than what we do. Let me try and illustrate it this way. In The Lord of the Rings, Bilbo gives Frodo a shirt made of mithril. And mithril, it's a coat of mail. You know how, you know, linked chains, you know, that kind of a thing. Like in King Arthur's court, they had this protective coat of mail, you know, vestments and so on. So this was a mithril coat of mail. And mithril was this certain, you know, substance that was light, but it was strong, but it was more precious than gold or silver. And when Bilbo gave it to Frodo for Frodo's journey, he put it on, did Frodo under his shirt. And Bilbo at that point said, quote, I have a fancy, Frodo, that it would turn even the knives of the Black Riders. Just a plain hobbit you look, but there's more about you now than appears on the surface. So listen, this coat of mail, this mithril shirt you have, it's going to turn back the blade of even the Black Riders. So there's more to you as he's wearing it under his shirt, you see. So Frodo didn't really understand the value of what he was wearing until Gandalf and Gimli, who didn't know that Frodo was wearing this mithril shirt, they began talking about mithril. And Gandalf says, mithril, everybody desired it. It could be beaten like copper and polished like glass, and the dwarves could make it of a metal light and yet harder than tempered steel. Its beauty was like that of silver, but the beauty of mithril didn't tarnish or grow dim. And Bilbo had a shirt of mithril that was given to him. I wonder what's become of it. Now, Frodo's listening to this and knows he's wearing it. And Gimli chimes in and says, what? A corset of mithril? That was a kingly gift. Yes, Gandalf said. I never told him, but its worth was greater than the value of the whole Shire and everything in it. Frodo didn't say anything, but he put his hand under his shirt and he's touching the mithril shirt. And he was staggered to think that he had been walking around with something more valuable than the whole shire and everything in it. Christian, there's more to you than appears on the surface. You've been walking around with something, or rather someone, more valuable than not only the shire, but then the planet and even the universe. That is true. It's not hyperbole. It's not like, let's make this point by speaking dramatically. God himself dwells in you. That's exactly how the Christian life begins. Do you realize it? Do you think on it? Are you aware of it? Is his spirit inside of you crying, Abba, Father, assuring you that you are indeed his? Well, one final point here this morning, and that is sanctification happens through the Spirit. So the Christian life begins with the Spirit, but sanctification happens through the Spirit. Look at verse 3. Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain? Indeed, if it was in vain, they went through some persecution because of their faith in Jesus. Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and work miracles among you do so by works of the law or hearing by faith? Just as Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness. Listen, saved people generally have a pretty good idea, a pretty good sense of God's grace in salvation. You know, if you're young in the Lord, that your concept of God's grace and salvation is forming, but you got a pretty good idea that you're saved and you didn't do anything to get there other than believe in Jesus, right? When we were saved by grace, we were saved by grace through faith, not of works. It's the gift of God. All we did was believe. All we did was lift our eyes to Jesus, like the snake bit people of Israel lifted their eyes to the bronze serpent on the pole and were saved. That's all we did. We lifted our eyes to Jesus, and God saved us. In verse 6, Paul quotes Genesis 15:6, where it says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. So it doesn't say that Abraham believed in God, but he believed God. The distance between believing in God and believing God is the distance between heaven and hell. The distance, or the difference rather, between a joyful, abundant Christian life and a miserable life of wandering in the wilderness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. The theological word that we use for this is imputed. Abraham believed God, and God imputed righteousness to Abraham. God counted Abraham as righteous at that point, even though Abraham practically wasn't righteous. In God's sight, he was. This past week, dozens and dozens of the world's richest people gathered, 75, 80 miles north of us. All the billionaires and the big players were up in Sun Valley this week, and Bill Gates was there, and Warren Buffett was there, and the Nike boss, John Donahue, was there, and of course, the world's richest guy, Elon Musk, right there in Sun Valley, all this past week. Suppose Elon Musk showed up to church this morning. Are you here, Elon? If you are, I won't tell this story about you. But suppose he showed up to church this morning and somehow he takes an interest in you. Yet maybe you connect in the grindhouse over coffee or something, and he finds out you've got some needs in your life or whatever, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to give this person more money than they could ever spend. So he gets some information from you, he gets on his phone, and he wires $1 billion to the bank. Then he remembers inflation. He goes, you know, I better make it $2 billion. Billion doesn't go as far as it used to. He wires $2 billion of his $240-some billion to your bank account. So it's in your account. It is yours at that point. It belongs to you. Those riches were imputed. They are in your account. Now, you may not have spent any of it, but you are wildly wealthy nonetheless. And so too, by believing God, not believing in, but believing God, Abraham was made spiritually rich. He was considered by God to be absolutely flush with righteousness, a perfect beauty in God's sight because of his faith. Utterly righteous in his sight. The same is true for you who believe God and have trusted in his son Jesus Christ to save you. You are perfect in his sight. Your account is flush with righteousness. You are wildly wealthy in him. So the question then becomes, how can this perfection and beauty that's been imputed to me, this righteousness that's been imputed to my spiritual account, how can this righteousness that's been given to me positionally, spiritually, how can it become a part of my life in reality, practically? How can I begin to become more like Jesus? Like, I know God considers me like Jesus because of his grace, but how can I actually become like Jesus and love better and be more honest and more virtuous and more insightful and all of it? How can that happen? If you ask, by the way, that's what sanctification is. It's the righteousness that God has imputed to us positionally coming out in real life practically in the life of the Christian and us growing in that. If you ask most Christians how that happens, this is where they'll say, maybe they won't say it, but they believe it. Their life will attest to it, that they believe that sanctification, becoming more like Jesus practically, is through their self-effort. It's through their sheer willpower. And so I'm gonna make a bunch of rules, and I'm gonna do my best to follow the rules, and I'm gonna try and overcome, you know, various issues, and if I just try hard enough, I'm gonna change. And so you're struggling with anger because you're not trying hard enough. That's the problem. You haven't exerted enough willpower. Your porn addiction persists because you haven't applied enough of yourself. You just haven't, you know, given enough of yourself willpower to it. Your overspending issues continue because you haven't clenched your teeth hard enough and said over and over, I won't get on Amazon, I won't get on Amazon, I won't get... In other words, it's by keeping the law, we think, that we are sanctified and made like Jesus. And yet the law does what the law always does, condemns us, slays us. So Paul says, nope. Transformation, sanctification, becoming like Jesus does not work like that. If you grab onto the law to perfect you, the law will do what it always does. It will condemn you. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Christians trying to perfect themselves is a thing. Okay? Paul is writing to Christians. And I would venture to say, many of you are trying to perfect yourselves in the flesh. So, how does this work then, Fadness? How do I become more Christ-like? Come back next week. Let's pray. That would be a good cliffhanger moment, but I'm gonna just whet your appetite for this, and maybe it's enough to give you hope, because I know, and I don't want to make light of this, but some of you are so stinking frustrated over your inability to overcome your sin, and you're just getting beat up, just pummeled by condemnation. And so let me at least prime the pump for next week. How are we changed? How do we overcome sin issues and persistent flaws in our life? It's the same way we began in the Christian life. That's how we continue and become more like Jesus. We believed God in the beginning. So Colossians 2:6, for instance, says, just as you received Christ the Lord, so walk ye in him. Just as I received him. Well, how did I receive him? I just believed. I believed what was said about him as it relates to my life. That's how my Christian life began. The Spirit came in. I was changed. I was forgiven. God's righteousness was imputed to me in that moment. So how do I continue? How am I changed now going forward? The same way. The same way. Listen, Christian, you've been given the mithril shirt. You have it. Your account is flush. You are loaded spiritually. Not drunk. That sounded bad. You're loaded. Whoa. You are spiritually, utterly wealthy. And the law, because you're grabbing on the law is telling you, you are such a lousy Christian. You're so poor. You don't have anything. You don't want to have what they have. You can never be as good as they are. You're just hanging on to the law, and the law just beating the snot out of you. That's what it does. You've got everything. You're complete in Christ. So the key is by faith. How did we come to Christ? By faith. By faith, drawing upon the riches that are already yours. That's Paul's word to us in Romans 6:11. Consider yourselves. That's reckon. Account. Tally it up. Do the math. Consider yourselves dead to sin because you are, and alive to God in Christ Jesus because you are. All of that happened when you came to Christ by faith. You're wildly wealthy spiritually, so start making withdrawals. Gang, I don't think, we'll talk about this next week, but I don't think we so much overcome our sins as we do lose interest in them. Believe, not in God, believe God and receive. Let's pray. Lord, you know our tendencies to be bewitched by the law and to be so convinced that, man, if I just tried harder, if I just was more radical, more committed, if I just had more sheer willpower to overcome this sin or that tendency, then, man, I would become more like Jesus. And yet I fall back. And it seems to be just a vicious cycle. And so, Lord, we are grateful for your word that exposes the fallacies of that kind of thinking and encourages us to continue in our walk with you the same way that we began with you, just believing what you say. So, Lord, your word says that we are loved with the same love that you love Jesus. We are loved as if we were Jesus himself. Lord, we are your sons and your daughters eternally. And everything that is yours is ours. So God, I pray that this week and as we gather again next week, just kind of think deeply on these things, that it could work out practically in our lives. And I know there's a bunch of us that are maybe going, man, I've been just struggling with this one thing in my life for so long, and it just never seems to go away. And Lord, your word, again, your word, it gives us clarity. We're never going to be fully delivered in this life. Like, even when I do good, evil is present with me. And the flesh and the spirit, they're contrary to one another. We're going to learn that in Galatians. They're contrary. And so there's always that internal civil war. But your riches are available. Faith brings us into the riches. And we can enjoy them at any moment on any given day. We can come boldly before your throne of grace and find help in our time of need. Anytime. So Lord, for those who are maybe thinking, man, I so wanna learn this. I feel like I've been just grabbing onto the law, fixating on my performance or lack of performance, my failure, and bewitched by the law. When all the while my eyes should be fixated on Jesus, who is my completion, who is my perfection, who is the beginner of and the finisher of my faith in my life. If that's you, if this prayer is kind of resonating with you, I want to just ask you to stand to your feet this morning. And I believe that God's going to unlock some things in our understandings in the next week or two that are going to be really important in our lives going forward. And I don't think it'll so much be a deliverance kind of thing, but more of a God, you know, opening up the eyes of our understanding to how sanctification truly works. And so if you're just feeling like, man, Lord, I want to lay my life before you today and say, God, do deep things in me. I'm not afraid of that. And I'm not afraid of kind of a paradigm shift in the way I've looked at, you know, walking with you and becoming more like you. I'm ready to just believe what you say. Help me to do that. And help me to get free from these things that have plagued me. God bless you who are standing. Bless all you guys. And so too, and by the way, this is between you and the Lord, right? This is God sees you. He knows the response of your heart is a response of faith. But it may be too that you've been holding on to the law for salvation before the Lord. That is, you have thought that, man, if I just follow enough, if I put up enough rules in my life, enough moral guidelines in my life, and then try to follow them, that God will justify me in His sight. He'll accept me because I've done my best to be a good person. So the Bible says in Romans chapter 3 that if you die, if you draw your last breath with that as your posture, that you've clung to the law, that when you stand before the Lord, the law will shut your mouth. That is, you will realize that you are utterly guilty before a righteous God, and you have no ground to stand on before Him. And so now is the day of salvation, where you can trust in Jesus. You can believe God by trusting in God's Son, Jesus, who died for you upon the cross. He bled there. Your iniquities laid on Him. All of our iniquities laid on Him. Atoning for our sin. Then rising from death, so that whoever would believe would not perish but have everlasting life. If that's you, if you're ready to go, man, I'm ready to believe God. I'm ready to trust in Jesus. Stand to your feet as well. And then we're going to pray and make our way to the communion table together. So Lord, right now, for all these who are standing, and Lord, for those who are watching the live stream, and responding in their way, in their living rooms or homes or office, wherever they may be. Lord, we pray that right now you would do the work that really only you can do. All we can do is lift our eyes in faith. All we can do is, Lord, what the scripture says that we can do, and that's believe. We can believe you. So, Lord, for those who are standing going, man, I want to learn how to walk in the Spirit. I want to learn how to walk in grace. I want to learn how to trust in you and to make use of the wild wealth that you've bestowed upon me spiritually. And rather than grabbing onto the law and living in condemnation and all of that, that I would walk in the Spirit and experience the joy of the Lord, and that it would be my strength. And so, Lord, for those who are just longing for that freedom, Lord, I pray that you would grant it to them. Again, we're not expecting, God, that we're going to end up on some spiritual mountaintop where we go days and weeks without sinning, where we, you know, live some just elevated Christian life above everybody else. We're not expecting that. God, we're expecting that we can walk in the Spirit, walk in grace. When we fail, we're going to confess our sin. But we're going to experience a certain amount of freedom. More than what we have. And so we embrace that, Lord. Lord, for those who are standing, saying, I'm ready to trust in Jesus. The eyes of my heart have been opened up. I think I understand it, that Jesus died for me. He didn't just die in history for the world. He died for me personally. And so I am ready to trust him. And if that's you, I want you to pray this prayer and say, Lord Jesus, I believe in you, that you died on the cross for me and rose from the dead. And I receive you by faith as my Lord and Savior. In your name I pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Let's welcome those who prayed this morning and encourage those who said,